Speckman's birthday up there on the screen reminded me that they had another baby this week. Matt and Jenny now have three little girls, and he sent me a picture and all the stuff, but I don't have my phone with me. So just suffice it to say they had another girl. Now they have three little girls, 4 years and under. I was accused this morning of being a Kansas City Chiefs fan because I have all red on. But that's not the case. I'm actually celebrating Valentine's Day. That's coming up this week. I can't really tell you who I'm rooting for. I've always been partial towards the Kansas City team simply because they have the initials KC. And how can you not vote or cheer for your own team? But for the sake of Ben Albright, I'm not cheering on the Chiefs today, Ben. So And I don't care who wins, the Eagles or the Chiefs, but it's a big day. I heard on the news this week that the commercials for the Super Bowl are actually showing a shift in the way our culture thinks now. So I guess they're going to be different. I'm kind of curious as to what that is, and I think they're suggesting that in a good way. Well, yesterday, Cindy and I spent most of the day and half of the night in celebration at a wedding for our niece, Heather Cernick, and her husband, Nolan. It was held in Ames, Iowa, and it was a day with our family, and on the way home last night, we counted up the number of Cernicks that were at this wedding. It came to 44, and that's just a partial listing. There's many that didn't make it, but yesterday I was rode hard and put away wet last night. I'm just like beat this morning. It was a late night driving and getting home and a short night of sleep, but it was a good day. And not only that, but really the main reason why I'm wearing red today is because Cindy and I are celebrating our 43rd anniversary on Valentine's Day, which, by the way, is also Julia's birthday, just in case you're wondering. And it's always, I don't know, it gets more sentimental, more emotional as the years go by, I guess, because 43 years, it seems like yesterday in a lot of ways, and you wonder where in the world did the years go and what happened to your life? You look back and it's like, whew, there it is in the rearview mirror. But we got married here on Sunday night, February 14th, 1982, and that winter, if you were around, if you remember, we had blizzard after blizzard. January seemed like every weekend a blizzard blew in. We had snow that was up over our heads. We'd take our snowmobiles and go riding across the fields over the top of the fences because the snow was that deep and there was nothing to slow us down. But on that weekend, on the Friday, the weather broke. It went from below zero. We had 40 degrees, 45 degree high and sunshine, and so everything was a melted, muddy, wet mess on our wedding night, but it was beautiful, and we got married here at 7:30 in the evening, and you can imagine how my wife had it all decorated up, and it was twinkle lights and all that, and so it was a pretty cool time, and some of you were here. Some of you actually remember that, and then back then, I'll just throw this in, you didn't spend tens of thousands of dollars on weddings. We got married and downstairs, and we had 300 people here at the wedding, and the wedding reception was immediately after downstairs, and it was just mostly peanuts and mints, I think, I don't know, and punch, I can't remember. My wife's embarrassed whenever I bring that up. She's like, don't tell everybody that, and I was like, well, that's the way it was back then, and then we were out the door, and it was gone, and you didn't put all that money into it, but just the same. So here we are. And so today, the message, I titled it, What Are the Benefits? And I've been thinking about this because the question is, what are the benefits of being a Christian? And so we look at the Christian life, and we're in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll get to the scripture in a minute, but we've been on this scripture now for 2 or 3 weeks or maybe more, and I'm ready to move on, but I don't feel like we've completely exhausted what the Lord has in there for us in Peter's writing. And we've talked about Jesus being the cornerstone, the living stone. We're living stones. We're a nation of priests, the Bible says. And I feel like some of that kind of talk is, it's hard for us to comprehend. What's a living stone? What does he mean, we're living stones? What does he mean, we're a nation of priests? You know, how does that relate to the Christian life? And so I want to really understand that before we move on. And so I was thinking about what it means to be a Christian this week, and I had the question, I put the question in my notes, what's the best part about being a Christian? What's the best part about you being a Christian? And another question is it peace of mind that you have in a world that seems more crazy than normal? Is it because you can retreat to God's word and to make some sense out of life? Is it because it gives you something to look forward to? What is it that makes you want to be a Christian? I was listening to a podcast this week, and one of the guys said that one of the things that he likes about being a Christian is the whole delayed gratitude thing. We have this hope within us, and it's a delayed gratitude. It means that in anticipation, we have this great anticipation of things to come. I read a book by, when I was in school, Dwight Pentecost. That was his name, Dwight Pentecost. He was a Dallas theological instructor, and he titled it Things to Come, and it was all about things that Christians can expect that'll be coming in the future. And so we have this great anticipation, but the fact is that the Bible, if the Bible is true, I should say, one day we're going to be rewarded for all of our hard work and even our suffering. And I can't tell you the number of times that someone has asked, will it be worth it someday? Will all of this be worth it when we stand before the Lord? I mean, will we ever be able to look back on all of the suffering and the grief and the sorrow and say, yes, it was worth it to get to this place today? The Bible says it will be. There's a song that we sing sometimes, and the lyrics go, it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely, so bravely run the race till we see Christ. I would say the best part about being a Christian are the benefits we enjoy right now and the ones that are to come. Because let's be honest, there's a lot of things we don't understand about life. We don't understand about God. It seems a lot of times that God isn't fair. Some people live to be 95 years old. Somebody else lives to be 2 years old. You read the obituaries. I remember when I was younger, I'd look at someone in the obituaries, and one guy would die when he was 65. The next guy would live to be 93, and I thought, wow, they lived a good long life, both of them. But one lived 30 years longer than the other. How does that balance out? And how do we get to the place where we can trust that God knows what he's doing when life seems unfair and when we have loved ones that go pass away and leave us with grief and sorrow? It seems like I was thinking back on the friendships I've had, and when Harley Shelton passed away, when we first met them, I should say, I knew that it was going to be a short time, because you don't meet somebody when they're 90 years old and think, oh boy, we've got 40 years of friendship ahead of us. And I knew that my heart was going to be broken when Harley passed away. But yet God gave us the blessing of Harley and Merla for the years that we have, and it's a blessing that you cannot put a value on, because it's invaluable. And I look back on my life, and God has always, I can name you 5 or 6 times where God has brought someone into Cindy and my life just for a few years, but they left an indelible impression on us. And I feel like their prayers, I've mentioned this guy I used to know when I was a student in Bible college, and I was interning at church, and the pastor said, go to Thunderbird Samaritan Hospital over on Thunderbird Avenue, and Bill Oman's in there. I want you to go and pray for him. He just had hip surgery. So I go over there, and I had never even met him before. I just knew he went to our church, and I walk in the room, and he knew me. He's like, Kevin, you're the Bible student. I'm like, yeah. And we talked and got to know each other, and I said, okay, well, I'm going to pray for you. And before I could even pray, he grabbed my hand, both of my hands in both of his, just like the clasping thing. He started praying for me and for my wife and for the ministry that God had in store for us. And I feel like even now, all these years later, 35, 40 years later, God is using his prayers, answering those prayers. I feel like when we pray for people, I don't feel like this. I see this when we pray for people. It's not, the prayers aren't just effective right in the moment that we're praying. But a lot of times those prayers will go on for generations, and sometimes they might even skip a generation. I've mentioned Alex Strohe from Romania, who's been here to speak, and he said that his grandma was always praying that his dad would be a preacher. Grandma prayed that her son would be a preacher, and he said one day she realized that God had answered her prayers in making her grandson a preacher, not her son. So God takes our prayers, and the Holy Spirit, it says in Romans 8:26, interprets them, takes them before the Father, and God answers our prayers. Maybe not in the way we pray, but in the way that he sees is best. And so I asked the question, what's the best part about being a Christian? I read a story one time about a guy that he despised Christians. He despised Christianity. He despised the church. He wanted nothing to do with those hypocritical Christians. And then one day, through a series of events, he put his heart, his trust in Jesus, had Jesus come in and live inside of his heart, and he said that he knew that he had to get involved in a church somehow with church people. So he said he went to the church he thought he might go to, and he parked across the street, and he had no intention on going in. He just wanted to watch the people going in and coming out, because he said, I'm going to be one of those people. I want to know what they look like and what they act like. But what's the benefit of being a believer? Because being a believer doesn't take away any of the hardship of life. It doesn't ease any of the suffering or the grief. I mean, we don't have less of it because we're a believer, do we? I think the benefit of being a Christian is knowing that God is in control, and that everything that happens in your life, God intends for good, and that we have this hope, this anticipation. We're not just going through life. We're not just we're not the offspring of two bacteria that bumped into each other in a puddle of water and life sparked somehow, or two rocks that hit each other in the air. We have a purpose. We have been made in the image of God. God told Jeremiah, before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you and I had a plan for you, and I set you apart to do my work. We know that this life is not all there is, and everybody knows that, by the way, because God has put that in us inherently, that we know that life is bigger than what we experience, and I bring that up all the time. This might be a poor illustration, but the benefits of being a Christian is like working for a company that offers you health and dental benefits and good working conditions and time off and a 401k. Yesterday at the wedding, my nephew was there, whom I won't mention his name, but he was here last week, and my brother was there, who I won't mention his name. They're both preachers, and they're like, are you spending the night? I was like, no, I have to work tomorrow. And they're like, well, we're taking Sunday off. And I was like, well, you guys just need to tough it up a little. It's only a 3.5-hour drive. My sister drove 14 hours one way to get to that wedding. And by the way, the wedding was beautiful. It opened up after everybody the processional, and we sang two hymns, In Christ Alone, and I can't remember what the other hymn was. The congregation just sang it together, and then we did some more things in the wedding. They did, I didn't. I was just witnessing it. And then we sang another hymn. And then when it was all over, and by the way, it's hanging out with a bunch of college-age kids all day. They're all just, my niece got saved when she was going to one of the universities over there. I don't want to say the name because I'll get it wrong, because there's Iowa State and there's University of Iowa, and then there's some other ones. But they, at the end, they did the body surfing thing. They took the groom, and all the kids had him up, and they're taking him out, and he's going, and that was funny. And then the whole church at the reception, it broke out into the doxology. Praise God from whom, as they drove away. And it was really a moving experience. And you see that the anticipation and the hope and the joy and everything that's yet to come for this couple. But there's also going to be hardships and pain. And I'm not talking about in the relationship, they'll work through that. But in life, things are going to happen. Loved ones are going to die. You don't know what's going to happen in their family with their own children. But yet, they have the love of the Lord. They have the joy of God. I was talking to Merla this week, and I shared this the other night, and she won't mind if I share it, but she said that since Harley's passed away, she's sad. Of course she's sad. They were married for 73 years or something like that. And she said she has her moments of crying and mourning. She goes, but I don't want to feel sorry for myself. She says, I won't feel sorry for myself. She said, I know that this is how it has to be, how God wanted it. She says, I, in the midst of the grief and the sorrow, I have this overwhelming peace inside of me that I can't describe, that I know that God is doing what God needs to do. And I was like, man, that is Philippians 4:7. And she's living it in real life. And she recognizes it, and she can't even describe it. Philippians 4:7 says that something, and the peace of God will overwhelm you. And I love it when that happens in real life. So being a Christian doesn't necessarily make your day-to-day grind any easier. It doesn't, but it sure makes it, it sure helps to think about how great it's going to be someday when we stand in the presence of God. I like to imagine when we get to heaven, and I'm taking a little bit of literary license here. This isn't inspired scripture, but this is what I think is going to be like when we get to heaven. I think we're all going to be about 33 years old, because that's how old Jesus was when he went up. I think that... Well, somebody told me a couple weeks ago, I'm going to be unemployed in heaven because we're not going to need pastors to teach or any of that. We're going to know. We'll know in full. But just so you know, we're not going to need nurses or doctors either. So there's going to be a lot of us unemployed because there's going to be no sickness either. But I think that God is going to bless us. I think things that we missed out on earth will make up in heaven. I think that we'll be able to enjoy family who have gone on before us, maybe children, parents, grandchildren will be in their company, and it'll be in a perfect environment. Relationships that are broken now, and we need to look around, because a lot of times in the church there's a lot of broken relationships. There's people that don't get along, people that don't talk to each other. I think I've mentioned before, but at one point in time, the church I was at had a pianist and an organist, and they hadn't talked to each other in a decade or so. Boy, that was tension. One of them starts playing, the other one, okay, my turn to play, but there's no practicing ahead of time, nothing. And they're both believers, and I'm not making a judgment on their faith or whatever it is, but obedient believers will forgive and move forward. But there's going to be people in heaven that you can't stand here on earth. They say all the time, when we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised who's there. And we'll probably be surprised who's not there. But it's going to be in a perfect relationship and an environment. We're going to love each other with a love that we've never experienced before. And that's something to look forward to. And so it's the eternal hope that we have, the anticipation of things to come. And you know, and I know, that it's hard to live by faith. It's hard to live by faith rather than by sight. We want to see it, but it's far better. The events of your life are still the same with only one difference, and that is if you're living by faith, everything is not hopeless. There's a hope. We need a light. No matter how dark, we need a light ahead, and when we put our trust in Jesus, it changes doom and despair into hope and expectation. And the Bible has a lot to say about the cost of being a Christian. And there is a cost of being a Christian, both the cost to God and the cost to the one who comes to affirm faith in Jesus Christ. It goes without saying that Jesus emphasized the cost of discipleship. He said that nobody builds a tower without first counting the cost. Nobody goes to war who doesn't first assess his capability to win the victory. There's a cost involved, and you assess that cost. And there are certain sacrifices, and there are certain things that are required that you're required not to do. And there are things that you need to turn your back on and turn away from sin and refuse to be involved in. The great emphasis, in many ways, of the New Testament is the cost of discipleship, the cost of following Jesus. But the great emphasis of the text that we're going to look at today is that it's not a text on the cost. It doesn't deal with what it costs to be a Christian. And if I can turn it around, it deals with what it pays and what the benefits are to being a Christian. We're talking about reward. We're talking about treasure. We're talking about riches. We're talking about what we receive, not what we give, but what we possess, not what we eliminate, but the great spiritual riches that are the treasured possession of all true believers. And this is not a health, wealth, and happiness sermon. By the way, I would never promote that, because the message of Christianity is not to come to Jesus as a means to get rich. And we hear that all the time. And you might see it. There's all kinds of people who sold a lot of books and preached a lot of sermons. But what I found is that when we talk about the riches of being a Christian and the riches of being saved, it's the riches, the spiritual riches that we have, the spiritual benefits that we have. It's not about the physical, material world that we live in. You don't become a Christian so that you can get rich, because Jesus said that you give to God and he'll give back 100-fold, and people take that. I got a letter one time in the mail, and it said, you know, if you give $10,000, you do the math. What's 10,000 times 100? That's what God will give back. That is false teaching. That's not what the scripture is teaching. God doesn't say, give me a buck and I'll give you 100 bucks. God says, give me everything you have. And he doesn't mean you have to sell everything like the rich young ruler. Remember, he came to Jesus and he said, what do I have to do to get into the kingdom of God? And Jesus said, keep the Ten Commandments. He said, I've kept them all ever since I was little. And Jesus said, then go and sell all that you have and come and follow me. And he went away very sad because he was rich. But Jesus doesn't call us. God isn't calling us to sell all of our property and to live in a one-piece tunic and scrounge from day to day. He's calling us to give up our grip that we have on the material things of life and be completely sold out to him. And if that means that you sell everything, if that's what it takes, that's what you do. But if you can be sold out to him, God needs people that support the ministry as well. Go that route, but make sure you have your mind and your heart in the right place. Make sure you're storing up for yourself treasures in heaven and not treasures on earth, because treasures on earth just aren't worth it. They never last. Everything is so temporary, and you think you have everything in order. I was talking to somebody this week, and he was telling me how he had everything, all his land and everything in trust, and it was going to be passed down to the grandchildren, and it was all good. But guess what happens? That's nice for that generation, maybe the next generation. But what happens when the 100-year-old century farm is sold to the highest bidder because the parents and the grandparents are so far removed? All of a sudden, all that importance and everything just kind of evaporates. What's really important? I mean, it's important to have those things in order. It's important to have a will, to have all that. I think that's responsible, and I think that's what God wants us to do. But we need to understand that that when it's time, when God calls us home, those things are going to fade, and they're going to fade fast, because that's not what's important anymore. And when most people pass away, by the way, since I'm on the subject, they always have a few loose ends that weren't tied up. And sometimes they're important loose ends that maybe need legal action, but they didn't get around to doing it, or they died before they could get it done. Well, those things suddenly, for those that are left behind, it's a big thing and they need to be resolved. But for the person going, his eyes are fixed on glory. And it's time to let those things take care of themselves. Jesus said, remember the guy came and wanted to follow him, and he said, you have to drop everything, leave your father and mother, come and follow me. And he said, well, let me go home and bury my dad. Let me wait till dad passes away. And Jesus said, no, you got your priorities mixed up. Those things will happen, but you need to follow me, not wait. Follow me now and take care of those things as they come up. So being a Christian is not about getting rich. It's about giving up everything and following Christ. And so Peter has much to say about the cost. In fact, much of what we've already read in 1 Peter And much of what we're going to read ahead in 1 Peter is going to deal with the cost of being a Christian. But for now, we're not going to talk about that. We're going to talk about what it pays. And we're talking about the spiritual privileges. What are the spiritual privileges to being a Christian? And I want to say that this is not an unfamiliar New Testament theme, because certainly throughout the New Testament, there's a great emphasis on this. Paul says in Romans 9:23 that God demonstrates his patience towards us. Even though we deserve his wrath, he demonstrates his patience in order that he may make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy. That's Romans 9:23. God wants to pour out on us the riches of being a Christian. In the 11th chapter of Romans, verse 12, it says that there are riches for the nations. There are riches in Christ. They're not just future. They're even in the present. Romans 11:30 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God." And so this matter of riches is a constant theme, and you even find it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8. It says, "The riches of his grace which he lavished upon us." It's not will lavish, but has lavished. He's lavished them upon us already. "In Christ we're made rich." Philippians 4:19, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches." So, beginning here in verse 4, Peter introduces quite a few spiritual privileges. And I mentioned we started on this a couple weeks ago. And rather than keep you in suspense, I've listed all 10 of them in today's bulletin outline, because I told you then there was 10 of them. So I'm going to read them to you, and then we're going to go back and cover the ones that we haven't covered already. Some of it might be review, but for most of us, it's brand new. First, we need to note that the first one of the privileges is union with Christ. It's union with the Lord, and that came from verse 5. And I'm just going to list them because we've already talked about these. The second one is access to our Lord. We'll talk about that some more. The third one is security, verse 6. "He who believes in him shall not be disappointed." And then fourthly is affection for our Lord. Christ is precious to those who believe. That's verse 7. And then we have election, verse 9. Dominion is the sixth one. "We rule and reign with him. We will proclaim his excellence, his excellencies." The seventh one is separation, meaning that we're separated unto Christ. We're called out of darkness and into his light. Eighth is possession, verse 10. "Now you are a people of God's choice, purchased by his blood." Number 9 is compassion with Christ. He says in verse 10, "You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And then the 10th one is proclamation. And that one goes back to verse 9, where we proclaim his excellencies. So what's the purpose of all this? Why are we so privileged? Why do we have union with him and access to him and security in him and affection and election and dominion and separation and possession and compassion from him? Well, it's in order that we might engage in the proclamation of him. Can you think of a higher privilege than to be an ambassador for the living God? Let's read the scripture, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. It says that as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they are destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Amen. This is a passage that should fill our hearts with praise. In these verses, Peter tells us who Jesus is and who we are because of who he is. Peter uses one key word to describe who Jesus is. He says he is the stone upon which the whole church is built. And you can see that in four different places. In verse 4, he's the living stone. In verse 6, he's the cornerstone. In verse 7, he's the capstone. In verse 8, he's the stone that causes men to stumble. But there's even more in our text about Christ the stone. In verse 7, he's the stone the builders rejected. In verse 4, he's the stone chosen by God. And in verse 7 again, he's the stone that's precious to every believer. Here's another way to say it. To the world, he's the stumbling stone. To God, he's the chosen stone. To believers, he's the cornerstone. Last week, we talked about Jesus being the cornerstone and how the cornerstone was the one that set all the angles for the building, the right angles. And not only did it set them horizontally, but it set them vertically. And everything lined up to the cornerstone. Everything was laid against that so that you'd have a perfectly square building when you were done. And that's what Jesus is comparing himself to. We are the stones, the living stones, that make up the blocks in that building, so to speak. He's taking us and he's shaping us and he's conforming us to his image, making us who he wants us to be. And then he's putting us in place in the building, in the structure of that church, in that temple, so to speak. And then we saw that he's not talking about a physical temple, but it's a spiritual temple. But he's using the physical metaphor so that it makes sense to us. And when we talk about living stones, it sounds kind of strange to our ears because stones are always dead. But the point is when we come in contact with the Lord Jesus, we're made alive in him. And that tells us that the church is more than just a human organization. The true church is an ever-growing collection of living stones being built upon one another by the head of the church, who is the Lord Jesus himself. And that's why it's so important to make sure that our theology and our doctrine and our living, our obedience to God, lines up with his word. That the foundation of our faith is up against the cornerstone so that it's right, so that it's square. You know, the greatest buildings built by man will one day crumble to the ground. You know, we have the great privilege to worship in a historic church building that we talked about. And the gospel has gone out from this pulpit, give or take, for about 140-some years. And we're about to add on. Someone asked me if we were going to go to one service then. What do you think? It's funny because every time we go to a church, I'm counting the rows this way and that way. And I'm multiplying in my head. And I'm like, this one yesterday it would seat about 300 people. And I told my wife, it's not big enough. That's what our sanctuary is going to seat. But here's the plan. Two services and fill it up each time. And in between, we meet in the fellowship hall for fellowship and study God's word. You know, the temple, God's temple, is a building that's made from living stones that'll never be destroyed. And that's the whole point. It'll never crumble. It'll never need renovation. And we who believe are part of it. Every Christian is part of God's temple. You know, you can always tell when a building is being constructed by the massive scaffolding that encircles the new building as it rises from the ground. You can tell when a building is under construction, it has scaffolding. The scaffold, it's the last thing to go. But when it's removed, you know the building is finished. And every local church is part of the visible scaffolding around the invisible temple that God has been building for the last 2,000 years. And when the final living stone has been placed in the temple, that scaffolding will come down. Trumpet will sound, and the archangel will shout, and we'll get to see the grand work that God has been doing for the last 20 centuries. And this is a revolutionary insight if we can just grasp it. You know, I know people get frustrated by how slow the church moves. You got to have meetings and committees and groups and subgroups, and we talk about budgets and buildings and programs, and it's easy to lose sight of the big picture. If you focus just on the ecclesiastical machinery, and even though that machinery is necessary for the church to work in the world, we lose sight of really what God is doing, because every Bible class, every Bible study, every Sunday school class is a quarry for living stones. Every children's worker will say, I have living stones all around me to polish and to smooth them out until each little child finds his place in God's great living temple. Every worship service would be a time of suspense as we wait to see what God is doing to add more living stones to his temple. Every missionary would be a stonemason sent to the ends of the earth in search of living stones for God's temple. And Peter's words also teach us something about the world. The world stumbles over Jesus because it has no use for him. Peter says the religious leaders rejected him, but God made him the Savior of the world anyway. But then Christ causes men to stumble because they choose to disobey. I've mentioned before, and we've talked about this, but I think one of the tools that has been most successful for the devil has been the whole organization of religion. People have taken God's word, they've taken instruction from the Bible, and they've turned it into a man's religion that's gotten way off of course, way off of center, way out of line with the cornerstone, and they've made it into a burdensome, guilt-ridden motivation type of thing that you have to serve God, otherwise you're going to suffer this kind of guilt and that kind of guilt. You have to follow the ordinances of the church, otherwise you're going to fall out of favor with God. You have to do what we say. And so we put all of these things in place. And Jesus told the Pharisees, you've got so many things in place that you can't even follow all the laws you're making. And you expect the people to? And Jesus simply says, come unto me, all you are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest for your souls. Come together and worship, study God's word, encourage each other, edify the saints, sharpen each other's wits. The Bible says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens the wits of another. That's a proverb. We don't have to jump through a bunch of religious hoops and red tape to find favor with God. And that's why Peter says we are a nation of priests. In the Old Testament, they would bring their animals in to the temple, and the priest's job was to be the go-between between God and the people. They would receive the gifts, the sacrifices, I mean, and it was a mess because the animals had to die, and there's blood and guts and formulas to follow and all these things, and it had to be the priest that did that, and the priest had to dress a certain way, had to stand in a certain place. Temple had to be built just so. Everything had to be just exactly so. And then Jesus comes along, and he's the Lamb of God that was slain for the sin of the world. And I think I mentioned this before. In Hebrews, it tells us not only was he the sacrifice, but he's the high priest receiving that sacrifice. He sacrificed himself, and he's the go-between between us and God. The Bible says that he sits at the right hand of God. And Satan comes, Revelation 12, every day and accuses the saints before him. But Jesus sits there at God's right hand and cancels that accusation. That's been taken care of. I paid for that. That's gone. It's not even there. You can't even bring it up. And then Satan goes on to the next one. And on it goes. But let me tell you about being a priest. Peter says, you are now a priest. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy priesthood. We don't have to go through man, through a priest anymore. We don't have to bring sacrifices to the temple. We can come to God. We have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. Paul says to bring your prayers and your supplications to him. Your list, make out your prayer list. Pray, pray without ceasing. You don't have to wait to come and pray in the temple or pray in the church or tell the priest what you need. He says, pray without ceasing. Pray all the time. Make your requests known unto God because he wants what's best for you. So that's how I'm going to wrap up these 10 verses in 1 Peter chapter 2. Next week, we're going to move on to verse 11. So let me close with this. In verse 9, Peter says that God has done all this for us so that we might declare the praises of him who called us, who called you, out of darkness into his wonderful light. The New American Standard Bible says that we are to proclaim the excellencies of our God. And that's the true work of the church. We were in darkness until God called us into light. We were not a people until God made us a people. We had not received mercy until God showered his mercy on us. So here's my sermon in just one sentence. I didn't tell you this at in the introduction because then we would have had to sing a hymn and just go home. One sentence, God made you who you are so you could tell the world who he is. God made you who you are so you can tell the world who he is. Let us pray. Father, thank you that we can read these things. And Lord, I even thank you that sometimes they can be a little bit confusing and shadowy. But as we dig in and study, we can mine the truth and we can find it. It comes into clear focus. And Lord, I thank you that you have called us from the graveyard, the spiritual graveyard, and given us life and breathed into us the breath of life, given us the Holy Spirit to live and abide in us and to guide us and to comfort us. And Lord, I pray that knowing that we've been called out of the darkness into your glorious light, that will motivate us to live for you, to proclaim who you are. And I pray all these things in